Well, if you have your Bible, we are going to begin the Gospel of Mark this morning in just a few moments. I want to say a few things by way of introduction there as we get started. As we finished up Judges last week, I was praying, Lord, where do we go? Where do you want us to go? And he made it clear to me after last Sunday that we're going to be headed to the book of Mark, the Gospel of Mark. It's one we've never preached through, or I haven't. I'm sure you've all read it and had sermons, lessons, but we've never, as a church body, gone through it together, so I'm looking forward to it. So just by way of some introduction here, Mark is not one of the 12 original disciples. They believe as a youth he was part of a larger group that followed Jesus around, so he observed a lot of the ministry of Jesus front row as a young man growing up. John Mark, as he's referred to in the book of Acts, John, his Jewish name, and then Mark was his Roman name, who separated himself from Paul the Apostle at one point in ministry. There was a disagreement because Mark had abandoned them at one point, and Barnabas took him, and they went a separate way, but they later reconciled the relationship. Barnabas, just some Bible trivia here, was John Mark's uncle, so a relative of his, and he was instrumental in encouraging Mark in the ministry. The early church also met at the home of Mark's mother, whose name was Mary, in Jerusalem. That's recorded in Acts chapter 12. In fact, when the church, remember, they gathered together to pray for Peter when he was in prison. They gathered at a house to pray, and they prayed, and the Lord miraculously delivered Peter from prison. They believe that prayer meeting was at the house of Mark's parents. So Peter, when he was released from prison, actually went to the door of the house where they were praying, and he knocked and said, hey guys, I'm out. Rhoda, the servant girl, looked and was so shocked. She left him locked outside and went and told everybody. They said, no way. It's like, okay, we're praying for God to do it. He did it. We don't believe it. Poor Peter was stuck out in the cold there. But it was that house where they were gathered praying where Peter went. Mark was also a close traveling companion of Peter, they say. He traveled with him quite frequently. He had a front row seat to many of the things that Jesus did through Peter's life. One commentator by the name of Robertson said that Mark's gospel, which is what we're going to be looking at here, Mark's gospel throbs with life and bristles with vivid details. We see with Peter's eyes, and we catch almost the very look and gesture of Jesus as he moved among men in his work of healing men's body and saving men's souls. So we're going to get a front row seat to the ministry of Jesus through Peter's eyes. Justin Martyr, writing about AD 150, referred to the Gospel of Mark as the memoirs of Peter. So very much the life of Peter here as Jesus worked through his life as well. And so Matthew's Gospel, the first, as you know, in the New Testament, targeted Jewish believers. They say Mark's Gospel seemed to target Roman believers and in particular Gentiles. And so this Gospel of Mark, initially written to Gentile believers in the city of Rome, and his gospel really focuses, and you'll see this as we get into it, on the work and ministry of Jesus. He hits the ground running, so to speak. Mark skips all the genealogy of Jesus, has no concern for that. He just right to the point of the work and ministry of Jesus. This gospel is fast-paced, moving from one event to the next. You'll see in this gospel as we go through it, the word immediately is used over 40 times by Mark. So Mark's just like, what's next? What happened? This, that, and it's just a very fast-moving thing. Robertson, again, in his commentary said, the gospel of Mark pictures Jesus in action. There is a minimum of discourse and a maximum of deeds. So it's the deeds, the works of Jesus moving very quickly. So if you want to get right to what Jesus did, this is the gospel. James, in his letter, said, be doers of the word, not hearers only. Well, here's the word being lived out in full color before us. Many also believe that Mark was the first of the four gospels written around the mid-50s. Matthew and Luke seem to draw from Mark's account and build on it and fill in other details that Mark moved quickly one thing to the next. Matthew's gospel presents Jesus as king. Mark, as we look at it, reveals Jesus as servant. And so what did he do? How did he serve mankind? And lastly, this is pretty interesting. They say Mark is the most translated book in the world, this Gospel of Mark. It is the book when Bible translators go to an unreached people group that they first translate Mark into the language of that people. First of all, it's the shortest gospel, but also for the reason it speaks to those unfamiliar with Jewish tradition. So for people that are not Jewish, who don't care a whole lot about Jewish tradition, Mark is the gospel that Bible translators reaching unreached groups will translate for them. And so looking forward to what the Lord's going to do and show us in this gospel as we get to it. So, you know, Easter, as I said, 5 weeks away. We aren't going to get to the Easter part of the gospel of Mark in 5 Sundays. But just what a great time for us to look at the life and ministry of Jesus, the reason that he came as we get started here. So let's just pray. And then we'll get started with the first chapter. Heavenly Father, I thank you again for this beautiful day. As Lord, we've had this opportunity to worship you in song and just, Lord, pour out our heart in worship and remember the hope that you've given to us through the resurrection of Christ from the dead. Lord, I pray as we look at the Gospel of Mark today that your Holy Spirit would speak to each person in this room. Lord, you know where each one is and their walk with you and the challenges that each one of us are facing. Individually and collectively in life today, Lord. And I just pray that your Holy Spirit would have freedom and give us ears to hear what you're saying, Father. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Also, I just forgot to mention Calvin and the teams at the convalescent home today. So just remember them as they're there ministering this morning. So if you have your Bible, Mark chapter 1, there's the glasses. Let's read just verse 1 through 8. We won't get through the whole chapter, so, take a breath. We'll be out of here by 3 o'clock at least, but we'll be out at our normal time. So we're just getting into about the first 14 verses this morning, but incredible stuff as Mark goes from one thing to the next. But let's read chapter 1, verse 1 through 8. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in the prophets, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord and make his paths straight. John came baptizing in the wilderness and preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Then all the land of Judea and those from Jerusalem went out to him and were all baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sin. And now John was clothed with camel's hair and with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locust and wild honey. And he preached, saying, 'There comes one after me who is mightier than I, whose sandal strap I'm not worthy to stoop down and loose. I indeed baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit.'" And so John here, the forerunner of Jesus, John the Baptist, clearing the way for him, for the gospel he heard clearly and plainly. And as Mark starts writing here, he says, this is the beginning of the good news or the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. In that definition of Jesus and his name, Jesus, I know many of you are familiar with this, perhaps. Jesus is the Greek form of the Hebrew name Joshua, which means the Lord is salvation. So Jesus, his name, Christ, meaning the anointed one, which is the Greek equivalent of Hebrew word Messiah. And so Jesus, his human name, Christ, signifies his office as ruler of God's kingdom, and the Son of God, his deity in relationship to his Father. So Jesus, Christ, the Son of God, God's child, God's son, his only begotten son. In verse 2 now, Mark introduces John the Baptist, who was prophesied here. The two prophecies in verse 2 and 3 are taken from the prophecy of Isaiah and the prophet Micah. So that is the prophecy that Mark references there. And John, who came, Mark says, to prepare and make straight the way of the Lord, remove obstacles, clear the path for the ministry of Jesus. One commentary that I was looking at said that John the Baptist was referred to as the bulldozer of God, meaning that he cleared the way and he made a road for the gospel and ministry of Jesus Christ. So John the bulldozer just kind of made a road, made a path for the gospel to come into this world. And as I think about that definition of John the Baptist, the question comes up, you know, is the church making it clear today? Are we making the way of the Lord straight and clear for people to see him for who he is? We need to be opening the way for people to come to Christ, presenting the gospel clearly, remove obstacles, and make it clear. Sadly, sometimes in the church, we can muddy the waters a bit, can't we? Either by the life we live or policies we employ or whatever it is and all that kind of thing. So we have to be careful. Is my life making it clear for people to see Jesus for who he is? That's hopefully an encouraging challenge for all of us. Is Lord, help me not to stumble people who are looking for you. So John the Baptist had a unique one-of-a-kind ministry, as Mark describes this one chosen of God to be the forerunner, to go before him who was out in the wilderness dressed in the garb of a prophet. Now, I thought about trying to find some outfit like his, but I gave up on that. Probably a horrible thing. But he's dressed uniquely. He's out in the wilderness, and he has an unusual diet there, as we read, locust and honey. But he's preaching a message of baptism of repentance for the forgiveness or the washing away of sin. So that's kind of, what does all that mean? What kind of message is John doing there? So the Jews in their day, they had a ritual washing they would do when a Gentile proselyte wanted to become a Jew. They had ceremonial washings that they would do for someone to embrace the Jewish faith. But those washings and baptisms didn't really bring about the desired result. And so the baptism of repentance that Mark writes about here that John was performing, ushering in the ministry of Jesus, was one where people knew, I need to turn from sin. I need to have a change of heart and mind that will lead to a change of life for me. But John's baptism could not produce that life, only prepare the way for it. So that's John's baptism. A changed life would only happen as a person would come into a relationship with Jesus Christ. I think many of you know, if you've ever grown up in a religious tradition that put rules over relationship, you know, turning over a new leaf or embracing a new code of conduct doesn't. You need a new life. You need to be born again, as Jesus said. So that's what would come as a person would come into relationship with Jesus, who would save them from their sin, but also give them a new life and a new nature to do what you could never do before. And so Christian baptism, as we know, is a picture of what really has already happened in a person's life after they've come to faith in Christ. And, you know, if you've never been baptized and you're a believer today, I would encourage you to, God commands it in His Word to be baptized. It's part of the Great Commission. If you're part of the fellowship here, we go to the Oceanside Harbor every summer and we baptize people in the ocean there. So if you or someone you know has received Christ but not been baptized, I've heard some people say, well, I don't think it's that important. Well, we're going to see here Jesus was baptized and He's commanded it to be done. So it's obviously very important. But when a believer is baptized, it signifies through faith in Jesus, you know what, I've been washed from my sin, my old nature has died, I now have a new nature in Christ as a person is raised up out of the water. As a believer, you're not perfect yet, everybody know that, but you are new. It reminded me of a song when I used to do kids ministry down in San Diego that, you know, He's still working on me to make me what I ought to be. Took Him just a week to make the moon and the stars, the sun and the earth, and Jupiter and Mars. How loving and patient He must be, because He's still working on me. And then the first verse of the song, I almost have to sing it to remember, but I'm trying to spare you that. It says, there really ought to be a sign upon my heart. Don't judge it yet. There's an unfinished part. But I'll be perfect according to His plan, fashioned by the Master's loving hand. And then the chorus, He's still working on me. It's a great song. I sang it to myself yesterday when I was alone, and it was a great encouragement. But you know, baptism commanded by Jesus. If you receive Christ, you ought to be baptized. It's just that clear in Scripture, and we're going to see that here. And so we get to verse 7, and John really shows his humility. You know, when God is greatly using a person, you'll find that person to be a very humble person. When God's using someone, you're going to find that person to be a humble person. In 1 Peter 5, 5 and 6, look what Peter said about this. He said, Likewise, you younger people, submit yourself to your elders. Yes, all of you, be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility, for God resists the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. Therefore, Peter says, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you in due time. How many of you think Peter had a pride issue to get worked out before God really used him? Peter walked this road, and he learned that God is opposed to the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. And after a person is really broken by the Lord, God can begin to use that person. A person like John the Baptist, they understood who they were, and more importantly, who Jesus is. And that's a good thing for you and I today. Know who you are and know who Jesus is. I think you referenced that in your song there, Zach. And John saying he's not worthy to lose his sandal strap, that was something one of the lowest servants of a house would do to a member or guest of the home before washing their feet. So John's talking about the very lowest service that a servant could do. He said, you know what, I'm not even worthy to unloose the strap of his sandal, let alone baptize him. And with all the crowds gathering and the work God was doing, John knew his place in relation to Jesus Christ. In fact, in the Gospel of John, John recorded it this way, 3 and verse 30 of the Gospel of John. John the Baptist simply said, "He must increase, but I must decrease." Do you know that's a great thing for you and I, a way to live our life? Jesus, if you're increasing and I'm decreasing, we're on the right path. More of him, less of me, being renewed in the image of him who created us. So John knew that even as much as the crowds were building and people were clamoring, John said, you know what, I've got to decrease. Jesus must be on the increase here. So in verse 8, John says to the crowds that are gathering, he said, you know what, I baptized you with water, but he, Jesus, will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. He will immerse you in a whole new life that you've never known. That's what he's talking about when he's talking about being, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Baptism, by definition, simply means to immerse or overwhelm. So he will baptize you with, he will immerse you with, he will overwhelm you with the Holy Spirit. John's baptism of water was symbolic, as we mentioned, of what happens. You know, it's symbolic of what will happen in the life of a believer, the washing away. But Jesus' baptism that he references with the Holy Spirit means you're going to have a whole new life that you've never known. You're going to have a power to do what you could never do. This work of the Spirit in a person's life that Jesus would bring was something never known before. Up till this point in the ministry of Jesus coming on the scene, people had not known what John was talking about. In the Old Testament, we know that the Spirit would work in the lives of different people and would come upon certain ones. For example, when we went through Judges, we saw the life of Samson. When he killed 1,000 men with the jawbone of a donkey, the Spirit of God came on him, gave him power to do what he could never do. And other examples like that. But it's only the work and ministry of Jesus that would usher in this new work of the Spirit, that you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. There's three places that the Holy Spirit works, and I know we've talked about this before, where the Spirit would come alongside a person, revealing to that person who Jesus is. So he comes alongside of a person. Then the Bible tells us he comes to dwell in us at the moment of salvation. Paul said, "Know you not that your body is the temple? You have a new resident in your physical life. The Holy Spirit lives within you once you accept Christ. But then he will come upon you and fill you for power and for service to do what you could never do before, the coming upon of the Spirit." And so when John said that he's going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit, he's going to enable you to do something you could never do before. How many of you have things that you know as a Christian you ought to do, but sometimes it's like, oh man, I just don't have it. But then you say, Lord, would you fill me with your Spirit? Would you enable me? Would you empower me to share my faith, to use the gifts, whatever it might be? And all of a sudden you notice this enabling that you didn't have. And there's a lot more to the work and ministry of the Spirit we don't have time for this morning. But just to say that the work of the Spirit is all made available through Jesus. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. David Guzik said in his commentary on this point, he said, John's baptism could demonstrate repentance, but it could not truly cleanse one from sin, nor could it impart the Holy Spirit in the way that Jesus would after his work on the cross was completed. And so this is something new that John said, you know, I'm going to baptize you in water, but Jesus, he's going to do something you've never seen before. The Holy Spirit is going to come in and upon you as you put your trust in him. Do you know, at the church here, we do have core values. We don't have rules and regulations. We have a Bible. We think that's sufficient. Thank you, Lord, right? Okay, how many? Never mind. You guys you aren't awake yet. It's all right. But, you know, our eighth core value says, it's out in the lobby by way of reminder. You may have the bookmark. It's a good reminder for us, just kind of things to keep us on the rails, that we believe it's only through the empowering, gifting, and fruit of the Holy Spirit that we are able to be a witness for Jesus and carry out the ministry of the church. We can't do it on our own. If we're trying to do it in the flesh, we're not going to do it. And so I would encourage you, just ask each day, Lord, fill me with your Spirit. In Acts 1:8, Jesus said this to the disciples right before he ascended back to heaven. He said, "You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you." And so, a reminder, don't try and live your Christian life on your own. Remember, there's a power available to you in the person of the Holy Spirit. Ask the Father to fill you with his Holy Spirit. Well, now as we come to verse 9 through 11, as Jesus comes on the scene to really begin his public ministry, he comes out of Nazareth, which is a little village about 70 miles north of Jerusalem. And again, I'll just reference some of these verses if you're following along. But in verse 9 through 11, he introduces Jesus' hometown. And Nazareth did not have a good reputation. And there's certain places around here that don't have a good reputation. Hemet, for some reason, I don't know why people pick on Hemet. Good things come out of Hemet because two of them are sitting right there. But, Hemet can, like every place, right? But Nazareth didn't have a good reputation, but good things did come out of Nazareth. In fact, the Savior of the world came from there. And he goes to where John is, and the Bible says he's baptized by John in the wilderness, in the Jordan River. Matthew 3 records this account and indicates that John felt totally unworthy. Can you imagine you're John, here's Jesus, and you know who he is, and he's coming toward you, and he's coming for you to baptize him. And John, like you and I, felt totally unworthy to perform the task. Have you let that settle in for? Imagine, I'm going to baptize God today. It's like, okay, I don't think I'm up for that one. Somebody, Lord, you need to baptize me, and Matthew records that. But Jesus told John, let this be permitted. Let this happen. This needs to happen, John. You go ahead and you baptize me. Why did Jesus do that? Why did he allow John to baptize him? Some of the commentaries point out he needed no cleansing from sin. We know he was sinless, so he wasn't for that. Many think that Jesus was baptized in keeping with his mission on earth to do the will of the Father and identify with sinful men. That's why he was baptized, just to identify with you and I. In the areas of servanthood and suffering, Jesus gave us an example by the way he lived as to how you and I are to live. So he allowed himself to be baptized by John the Baptist to set an example. When he washed the disciples' feet, we know the Last Supper and the washing of the disciples' feet, and I'm sure a lot of them, like Peter, said, Lord, you're not washing my feet. And Jesus said, if I don't, you don't have a part with me. Peter, sit down, close your mouth, I'm going to wash your feet. That's in between the narrative there. But he washed the disciples' feet, but what did he say after that on the screen? Look at John 13:15. He said, for I have given you an example that you should do as I've done to you. In other words, you ought to perform acts of humble service to one another just like I did for you. Don't think any job below you. I mean, if God can wash the feet of sinful man, you and I ought to be able to do whatever the Lord says you need to do. So if he was baptized with all that it represents, then we are to be baptized as believers. It's part of the Great Commission. It's not up for debate or you and I to say, well, I don't think I need to be baptized. What about the thief on the cross? Okay, he didn't have the chance, all right, but you do. You're not on a cross yet. And so I'm just saying, if you haven't been baptized, it'll be an awesome experience for you to do it. But a good way for us to test the practices of the Christian life, they say if it was preached and practiced by Jesus and continued in Acts, then we ought to continue to do it today. And baptism is clearly in the preaching and practice of Jesus. We saw it in the book of Acts, and so we ought to do the same today. And then you come to verse 10, Peter or John here uses the word immediately, coming up from the water, the heavens are opened, and the Holy Spirit described like a dove descending upon him, and then God the Father speaks. And what did God say after his son was baptized? He said, this is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. I'm pleased with Jesus and what he's doing right now. Imagine that scene where the Father's in heaven, and he knows all that he knows, which is everything from beginning to end, observing his son Jesus and his baptism. And the crowds are watching, and John's there, and Jesus has just come up out of the water. And how pleased the Father was, knowing the reason Jesus came into the world, knowing what he was about to face, knowing the cross that he was marching towards, how pleased he must have been with his son, walking in obedience and submission to him at that point. You know, as you think about that today that you can live a life also that's pleasing to God, you can live a life that makes your Heavenly Father pleased by the things that you're doing. In the book of Romans, Paul is contrasting the life lived according to the flesh to a life lived in the Spirit. And in Romans 8:7-9, the first part of this, just kind of jumping in midstream, but Paul tells us here, because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So the carnal fleshly mind can't be subject to the law of God. So then, he said in verse 8, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. But he says to them, to the believers, you are not in the flesh, but you're in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. And so Paul's saying they're living a carnal life, a fleshly life. That's not pleasing to God if we're living according to our flesh. It's only as we come into relationship with Christ, let the Spirit have his way, that we can truly live a life pleasing to God. You know when you're in your flesh and when you're in the Spirit, don't you? You know when you let your flesh get the better of you and you say and do things you shouldn't say or do, and you're like, ah, you know, Lord, forgive me. Father, help me. I shouldn't have done that. You know what that's like. I know what that's like. But as far as pleasing God, in Hebrews 11 and verse 6, the writer tells us this. He says, without faith, it is impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. And so it all begins with faith. You want to please God? Believe God. If you want to make your Father happy, believe what he says. It pleases our Father. You ever have your kids question you? Like, nah, you didn't say that, or you didn't mean that, or I don't believe what you told me. Well, it doesn't make you happy, right, as a parent, if you're telling the truth. Hopefully you are. But, you know, when your kids believe you and you're telling the truth, it's like, good, everything's good. And so you want to please your Father, believe what he says. He's got a whole book of things he said. It begins with faith in the gospel, in Jesus, and who he is, what he came to accomplish. Jesus told us at one point, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent. You want to please your Father, believe him whom he sent. That's where it starts. A life that pleases God is a life of faith. And today, as you know, many people are living in fear today, and God would have you live in faith. That pleases your Father. This virus scare that's going around and all the other things that matter, a lot of Christians even are succumbing to the spirit of fear. And Paul told young Timothy, when he was fearful to use his gifts, hey, Tim, God has not given you a spirit of fear, but of power and love and a sound mind. That's the spirit that comes from God. That's the one you embrace as a believer. You're not to live in fear. So immediately after the Father makes this announcement that this is my Son and I'm well pleased, then this is where we'll kind of end up today. The Holy Spirit drives Jesus out into the wilderness. Now, you have to think about that, because we're told in the Lord's Prayer at the end of it, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil, right? But there's a testing that Jesus is going to go through here, and it's very interesting in verses 12 and 13. In fact, if you have your Bible open, let's just take a quick read of that. Verse 12 and 13, we'll wrap up close to this part here. But right after the baptism of Jesus, immediately in verse number 12, the Spirit, there's that word again, immediately, the Spirit drove him into the wilderness, and he was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted by Satan, and was with the wild beast, and the angels ministered to him. You know, there's something to note here in these few verses. We see the Trinity. Backing up just a second. We see God the Father pronouncing that he's well pleased with God the Son, and then God the Spirit now drives God the Son into the wilderness. Here's the Trinity. Right in these verses. And as the Spirit drives or leads Jesus, compels him to go into the wilderness, many have pointed out that this is where Jesus begins his first steps in overthrowing Satan's kingdom and establishing God's kingdom here on this earth. Jesus is beginning to take those steps now to establish, and aren't you glad that he did, the kingdom of God on this earth. You know, ever since the fall in the garden, this world has been Satan's playground to some extent. He's just having a time with man, just orchestrating all kind of catastrophes and wars and rumors of wars and all kind of things going on. But 1 John 5 gives us insight into that point. In 1 John 5, John said, we know that we are of God, and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. That word sway is a word that means a rhythmical movement. Don't you see Satan just kind of making these movements in the world today, trying to incite fear and unbelief? Yeah, the whole world lies under his sway. Sway means rule or control or jurisdiction, dominion or control. And we see it in the world today. If you don't see it, let me get you a strong cup of coffee. I know you see it. You don't have to look far or wide, especially even in our own valley right now. And all this, the coronavirus has had a lot of people in an uproar. And that's a whole other topic. But the whole world lies under his sway. But Jesus now is coming. And he has come, And we could say it this way, there's somebody new on the block now. The bully's not in charge anymore. And he's going to do battle with Satan for 40 days. Now, I went to Sam's Club the other day, and thank God we didn't need toilet paper, but all the toilet paper was gone. I don't know why I'm bringing this up. Why did I bring that up? It's not in my notes. It's something, but I mean, people are just freaking out over things, you know, and the enemy's doing what he can to incite fear and all this going on. But someone new has come now, and he's going to do battle 40 days in the wilderness. That's why I brought it up, because I could think there's other things I'd rather, you know, there's worse things to be out of than toilet paper, okay? Say it that way. I'd rather have some food and stuff, so whatever. Side note, back to the sermon. So in Matthew records three attempts of Satan to derail Jesus in his ministry and overthrow his mission. He tempts Jesus three times. This is in the Gospel of Matthew, and tries to get him to yield obedience to his Father. On the first two tries, if you'll notice, and you can look there later in Matthew, if you notice there, on the first two tries, Satan said to him, "If you are the Son of God, turn the stones into bread. And if you are the Son of God, do a swan dive from the pinnacle of the temple." And John MacArthur says that that was likely a rooftop on the southeast corner with a 450-foot drop to the Kidron Valley. So it wasn't like a one-story or two-story. This is a major leap. And Satan says, if you're the Son of God, leap, and the angels will bear you up. You won't be hurt. And the word if you are the Son of God, is a word that carries the same meaning since. In other words, Satan knew exactly who Jesus was. There was no question to him who he was dealing with there when he was talking to Jesus. And what he was trying to do was to get him to violate the plan of God and to set aside his divine power that he set aside when he embraced his humanity. So Satan was trying to get Jesus to take up that power again and misuse it. And Jesus wasn't going to obey Satan. He was going to obey his Father. So after two failed attempts, notice on the third try, Satan did not say on the third attempt, if you are the Son of God or since you are, but on the third try, he simply showed Jesus the kingdoms of the earth and all of their glory. And Satan simply says, remember here, Jesus is fully God and fully man, so he was in all points tempted like we are. He knows what it's like to be tempted with the things of this world like you and I are. Difference for him is he did it without sin. But Satan showed him all the kingdoms of the earth and their glory, and he said, I will give you all the kingdoms of the world and their accompanying glory if you fall down and worship me. That's all you got to do, Jesus. Just worship me and you can have all that. And I'm thinking, he already owns it anyway. We're already trying to give it to him. He was trying to get him to disobey his heavenly Father and yield to him, appealing to his flesh and his humanity. And Jesus denies him in a moment of great vulnerability. He comes back for the third time with the word of God, which is the sword of the Spirit. That's our weapon of warfare. And notice in Matthew 4:10 on the screen, Jesus said to him after this third attempt, away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve. Now, as we move to a close, I don't know about you and what you've been offered or what you struggle with in your humanity, but I can be sure all of us have something that Satan dangles in front and tries to get you to take the bait. The enemy is seeking to get you to turn away from God, and it's probably not all the kingdoms of the world and their glory that he's offering you. It's something else, and you know what it is. And with that, you need to consider this question. Luke 9:25, Jesus posed this question. He said, What profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and himself and is himself destroyed or lost? That is a question that each need to take a deep dive with. What profit will it be to you or to me if we gain this world and everything it has to offer and in the end you yourself are destroyed? It's a bad trade. It's a bad deal. There's not anything this world has to offer that's worth more than your relationship with God. And that is what Mark's going to reveal to us in his gospel as we go through and see the ministry of Jesus, the servant who came to set the captives free. And Lord willing, read ahead in chapter 1. I mean, it goes so quickly, immediately. What did Jesus do? And we'll get into that. But let me close with three things I want to offer you in response, perhaps, to what God has said. Number one, let's do our best to be like John and make the gospel clear through word and deed, by the life that we live. Don't stumble people that are trying to find Jesus. Live a life that pleases your Father. I say that to myself, and I challenge you with it as well. Let's be little bulldozers for Jesus and just clear a path, like they say John was. Secondly, live a life of humility and follow Jesus' example in servanthood. You know, look for the thing that nobody else wants to do around your house or your place of work or in your church, and say, you know what, I'll do that. Remember Pastor Chuck, they used to say when a guy came and wanted to preach in his church, he'd hand him a toilet brush and say, go scrub that, and then we'll talk, you know. So modeling servanthood. Jesus said, the greatest among you is servant of all. You want greatness? Embrace servanthood. Jesus made that very clear. So live a life of servanthood. And then lastly, realize there's not a thing this world has to offer that's worth more than your soul and your relationship with God. There's a lot of things that are very attractive in this world, no doubt. But you know, when Moses was offered all those things in Egypt as he was raised, it said he forsook all the riches of Egypt that he might, you know, walk with the people of God. And so just realize the value of your relationship with God. There's nothing that's more valuable than your relationship with him. Don't forsake your walk with him through what this world might be dangling before you. Well, let's close in prayer, and then Zach's going to come and lead us in a closing song, and Joey will wait on us for the offering. But let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, I thank you that we've just gotten into a few verses, and I'm sure there's a lot more there than, you know, we've covered this morning. In fact, I know there's a lot more there. But Father, I trust that your Holy Spirit has taken your word and you've spoken to our hearts today. And I know your word goes forth and it hits the mark that you intend for it to hit. Lord, I just pray that we would respond to you now in a way that's worthy of who you are. And Lord, I pray that we would be like James said, we'd be doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving ourselves. I pray that we would go out this week and live a life that pleases you and makes a clear path for the gospel to come to people's lives. I pray we would embrace humility, Lord, and just deliver us from those areas and seeds of pride that try to take root in our hearts, Lord. And Lord, just help us to be servants. Help us to know there's not anything this world offers us or anything that we struggle with that's worth more than our relationship with you. So, Father, have your way in our lives as we respond, as we give. May you be glorified in Jesus' name.